There's a story of an old man about 4,000 years ago. His wife had just passed, and his only son had not yet found a wife. So this man, Abraham, asked one of his servants to go back to the land where he had grown up and find a wife for his son Isaac. He gave the servant specific instructions on what to do and what not to do. The servant was to go back to the tribe or extended family and find a wife for Isaac. He was specifically asked not to take the son back, as that would violate the promise that God had given Abraham, that Abraham would inherit the land of Canaan. So Eliezer swore to Abraham that he would do as he was asked. He took 10 of Abraham's camels, and he made the 450-mile trek across the desert back to the city of Nahor. When he got there, he stopped outside the city, and he prayed that God would give him success. Success in finding the correct spouse for Isaac. He specifically prayed that the girl that he asks for a drink, if she also offers to water his camels, that she would be the one that God has chosen. He had no sooner finished praying when a young lady came out to draw water. So Eliezer went to meet her, asking for a drink, which she was willing to do. After he had finished drinking, she also offered to water his camels. Now this was no small task, as one camel can drink up to 25 gallons of water. And Eliezer had 10 camels. After the camels had their fill, Eliezer gave several small gifts of gold and asked whose daughter that she was, and whether there was room for him to lodge for the night. When she confirmed that she was the daughter of Nahor and that they had plenty of room for him to lodge, Eliezer again prayed and thanked the Lord for answering his prayer. After Rebekah's brother Laban had invited him in and provided for the camels, Eliezer insisted on stating his mission before he eats. He explained who he was and why he had come. After listening to his story and how God had clearly directed Eliezer, both Nahor and Rebekah's brother Laban gave their blessing for Rebekah to go with him. At this point, Eliezer brought out gifts, jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It is so good to be here with you. Welcome to everyone. Welcome to our visitors. This morning, I would like to speak on the topic of the believer's assurance of salvation. Now, this certainly is a topic that many people have wrestled with throughout history, and there are several different schools of thought on this. Within Christianity, we have some people that insist that one cannot be sure if he really is a child of God, while others insist that if one prays a simple sinner's prayer one time, one can never be lost after that. And yet, within each of these two camps, yes, I believe all of us as people, at one point or another, we doubt our salvation. We doubt whether we really are a child of God. In fact, As I was preparing for this, it seemed that I had remembered Brother James speaking on this. And so I called him and I asked him, and he affirmed that yes, when he was teaching at CBS, he did an informal survey, and almost 75% of young people there affirmed that they were unsure, or had for sure at one time were unsure of their salvation. Interestingly, as well, in preparing for this, I checked out some resources from some of our evangelical brothers. I listened or read a message from Pastor John Piper, and he mentioned that in his 30-some years of experience of pastoring a church, this is one of the number one questions, doubts, or fears that people have. How can I know? Do I know for sure? And so I listened to a message from Pastor John MacArthur, and he said the same thing, that in all his years, he didn't have a percentage, but in all his years of pastoring, the question, can one know, is one of the biggest questions, the most often asked question that a pastor is asked. I have never done any formal surveys, but I would say from my own experience living the Christian life and walking with other brothers and sisters, that this has been my experience as well, that many of us question at some point in our lives whether one can truly know whether you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure even today, some of you here today are facing that very question. It's my desire, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you some biblical truths that can give us some confidence in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as I wrestled with this question, the question that kept coming back to me is, isn't who we are in Christ a pretty black and white in Scripture? And I believe it is. In fact, I am more convinced than ever that it is. And so I began to really wrestle with this. Why then, if it is a black and white, why do people struggle with it? So one of the things that I've observed is that in Scripture, there are some black and white truths. Just very simply, we have the basic plan of salvation. That is, all Christians believe it is undisputable, it is clear in Scripture. We all agree that all men have sinned. Very little question about that one. Romans tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and numerous other scriptures as well. If you say you are not a sinner, then explain to me your death. You know, one thing is sure in life, and that's taxes and death. We're all going to die. Death is a result of sin. If you say you are not a sinner, you need to explain your death. Secondly, God has promised a Messiah. Peter says that he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. God loves the world. We know from Scripture that God provides deliverance from sin, from judgment, from death, and from hell. This is a black and white. All Christians would agree on this with very little difference. Thirdly, we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know this is true because we know the tomb was found empty. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that gives us eternal life. These three facts about Christianity are black and white in Scripture. These are clear truths. These are unambiguous truths. We know they are true because Scripture clearly teaches them. We also know that other facts outside of Scripture will corroborate Scripture, these truths, better than any other historical facts can be proven again and again. There is no other event in history that is better documented and corroborated than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, we also have in Scripture some principles that are taught. And an example of this would be, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of modesty. And that's a broad subject. That is a principle. Scripture invites us to be modest and allows us to choose how we practically live that out. There are others. Giving, for an example. All of us agree that the New Testament asks us to give. And yet, wouldn't it be nice if we could define giving? How about just give me a number, $50 a week, or $500, just give me a number. That would be easy. Humility. Ooh, how do you define humility? And yet it is a principle that is taught in Scripture. So we have these black and white truths, and we have these principles. And as I wrestled with this and studied this, it occurred to me that as human beings, we would like to make the principles black and white, but then we are tempted to doubt the black and white. And so, the conclusion I came to is that we have an enemy that is out to kill, steal, and destroy. And whatever God has said, he will say the opposite. What has divided more people than trying to put black and white to the principles? Or to try to fudge on the black and white? It is those two things that causes division, that causes confusion, that causes doubts and fears in our minds. We have an enemy that is enormously powerful, although not as powerful as Jesus Christ, but this enemy is out to kill, steal, and destroy. Peter warns us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There is no compassion or mercy from this enemy. It doesn't matter if it's a black and white truth. If he can get you to doubt it, he will do that. It doesn't matter how solid, how well corroborated, how much evidence for that truth. If he can get you to doubt it, he will. And so as human beings, what we're facing, what is causing us to question the assurance of who we are in Christ, is the enemy. He does this by putting doubts, by putting thoughts into our minds. It is at this level that we, since we are created in God's image, We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The soul, our mind, will, and emotion, is where the enemy attacks us. By putting thoughts of doubt into our minds, he can cause us to feel certain ways about truths or principles. And may I interject here that I wonder if, on the principle of modesty, that we are not, that this is not one way that the enemy is attacking us, is by, because of the thoughts or the background that we have, there are certain ways that we relate or feel about this subject. We make our decisions based on how we feel rather than thinking with our mind and will. I'll give you an example on this subject. And I probably would not have shared this a number of years ago, but there was a period in my life when somebody wearing a straight coat, I just struggled with that a little bit. It's okay, Willis. That's fine. I've worked through that. In fact, I now see it as it belongs with our Anabaptist tradition. Maybe next time I should wear one to preach. But I was making decisions based on how I felt about that particular situation. We are tempted from the enemy to draw a conclusion on the principle, or to draw a black and white on the principle, by how we feel about it, or we are distrusting or disbelieving of the truth by how we feel about it, because of attacks from the enemy on our mind, will, and emotions pertaining to the subject at hand, the assurance of your salvation. Who of us hasn't at one time battled with, well, I am not good enough, or I just cannot perform, or no one would choose me? See, those are thoughts that the enemy puts into your mind, and if you allow them to stay there, they will affect your will and your emotions, and that will come out in the choices you make. I'd like to turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. And read that, first starting at verse 3, reading to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now remember what Pastor Layton taught several weeks ago. This first passage of Scripture, this first portion of Ephesians, essentially is all black and white. It is truths. Paul is laying out these truths of what Christ has done, of what has happened. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself. Notice again the word pleasure. This is God is delighting in doing this. The second time back in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to his good pleasure. God delights in providing a way to not only cleanse us from our sins, but to actually adopt us into his family. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That's in Christ. In him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. We are adopted into the family. Not only do we have our sins forgiven, but we are adopted into God's family. Therefore, we have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You were sealed, you were given a gift that seals the promise, that seals the price that Jesus paid for you, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, not just the forgiveness of sins, but the inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, you, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, do you see the analogy to the story of Eliezer getting a wife for Isaac? Let's look at how Jewish weddings were done just a little bit. And this passage of Scripture, as far as black and white Scriptures, we could keep going in Ephesians, we could go to Romans, Galatians, Colossians, the epistles of John. There are so many truths about who you are in Christ. But I would like to give you, rather than all of these truths, I want to give you a word picture to help you flesh out these black and white truths. So if we go back to the story of Rebecca, notice that Eliezer took along gifts for the bride, and at that point, the bride would have been betrothed to Isaac. She was purchased, essentially, and so ancient weddings, if you will, were often arranged marriages, arranged by the father, or the father would send a servant to another family and inquire about their daughter for his son. By the way, that's the arrangement I have with my boys. Not working very well. If the other family agreed and the bride was willing, then the father of the groom would pay a price. There was a price paid for the bride. And at this point, the servant would often then go back, and the groom would go, and pay the price in full and take gifts for the bride. This agreed upon price was called a mohar. At that point, they would sign a contract where the groom stated that he was going back home to prepare a place for the bride. And at some point, often an arranged time by the groom's father, he would come back to take his bride, and at that point, they would consummate the wedding. That is when the actual wedding would take place. So, do you see the analogy? Jesus was here. Jesus has paid the price on the cross. It is finished. It is done. He has left you a gift of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. See, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit after he would leave, that he will leave us the Holy Spirit, Paul says here, as a guarantee of our inheritance. What did Jesus say to his disciples? John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus has promised that he would go and prepare a place for us. He was here. He paid the price. He left us a gift, the Holy Spirit. He has gone back to prepare a place for us, and he will come again. He's asked us to be ready. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Remember, They were all waiting and anticipating the bridegroom. 5 were prepared and 5 were not. We are right now in that time frame of waiting for the bridegroom to come again. So there's an analogy, I believe, of the gospel. We can find an analogy in a Jewish, traditional Jewish wedding like that, that I think is helpful for us to understand some of these truths of Scripture. I would like now to leave that analogy and talk about another one a little bit. I have taught a lot about the kingdom of God, and one of the reasons that I have is because it's a word picture in my mind that has been helpful for me to answer some of these black and white truths. So, if we look at a timeline, at the beginning of this process, we have a process called the new birth. And that might be different for each of us, but it is imperative that we all have an experience of becoming born into the kingdom of God. And so the word picture that has been so helpful for me is the idea that you were a child of the kingdom of darkness. And when you believe the truths that Jesus has died for you, you accept his gift, you are moved or transferred is the word that Paul uses to the Colossians, into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And so, we have a different perspective. Our minds are renewed, Romans chapter 12, help me out. Our minds are regenerated. We have a different perspective, and we can view the same thing through different lenses. So that has happened at the beginning of this timeline. But it is what happens after that I want to look at next. You see, I believe it is equally as important that what happens after that as it is the beginning. Because if you have only had a beginning, remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians, that they're still babes and they need milk and he can't feed them meat because they're not growing. There's nothing happening in their lives. So there needs to be sanctification, is a word we often use for that process of becoming more like Christ. And so here is one of the ways that we can know, that we can be confident of who we are in Christ, by what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives since the new birth. If you are my age, 40 years old, and there has been no growth in your life, then no change, there's nothing happening, then we need to address the problem. Maybe we need to become born again. I'm going to look at five evidences of the Holy Spirit working in your life. John tells us that the Holy Spirit is a helper. But the helper, John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all things that I said to you. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word for us. The carnal man can read this, and he can read it like a rule book, and he can see some of the do-nots and do this, but it doesn't make sense. We can only understand by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Again, John chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. See, if we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us when there is a distaste for sin. And this is something in my journey that I have become aware of, different things that back when I became born again, there were things in my life that I was not aware that were really, that I shouldn't be doing. But after a while, I began to notice that those things don't line up with what the Scripture teaches. And I became convicted that those things should not be a part of my life. Thirdly, The Holy Spirit dwells in you, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this ties in with number four. The Holy Spirit guides us to all truth. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." You see, it's our innermost being, our body, our soul, and our spirit. It's at that level that we can connect with God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the Spirit, when we understand these truths of God, we know that the Spirit is working in our lives. Number five, the Spirit gives life. Romans chapter 8, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And so we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit when these evidences are happening in our lives. In closing, I would like to look at one more scripture, but we can be confident of these black and white truths because it is what Scripture has told us. We can be confident of this because of the Spirit working in our lives. The Spirit has been given as a seal, as a promise, as a gift of our inheritance. And so what I want to leave you with is some tools to guard your mind against the untruths that get us to doubt and to question the black and white truths of God. We know that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is, Paul's warning here, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on," here's what we're going to do, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of wickedness." Is that passage right there that I want us to hone in on in this passage? and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So, our call to action today is put on the whole armor of God. And then, as Paul writes to the Philippians, and as the Hebrew writer writes, I want us to take that shield of faith. Paul writes to the Philippians, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Remember the parable of the five foolish virgins. They were comfortable where they were. They were not preparing. They were not reaching forward to those things which were coming. And when the bridegroom came, they were caught sleeping. Number four, reaching forward to the things of Jesus, looking and longing expectantly. Jesus is coming any day. The price has been paid. He's left us the gift, the inheritance, the seal of our inheritance. We know Jesus is coming anytime. Run with endurance. Keep moving. Keep walking in faith. Remember that the shield of faith. Keep moving ahead in faith. I'd like to pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Father, thank you so much for the promises that you've given us. Thank you for the love you've shown us, the gift of your grace and mercy, the price that you've paid for us. Father, just pray that we could keep moving ahead in faith, that we would put on the whole armor of God, and that we would recognize that the enemy is out to kill, steal, and destroy us. Father, I pray that today as we leave here, if there's anyone who doubts, that their faith might be strengthened. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.